I want to thank the leadership for inviting me to speak. It's been about a year and a half since I stepped out of eldership here at Providence, and there are definitely aspects I miss, and this is definitely one of those, so it's a joy. They've asked me to speak three or four times this year, which I was excited about, and then they gave me my passages, and I have basically the golden calf idolatry and the death of 3,000 people, Satan pulling Jesus into the wilderness to tempt him, and then don't build your house on the sand because your house will collapse. So I was like, I see what you guys did there, you know, gave me all the cursing passages, so we're going to try to make the best of it. The theme of the series is God the King is establishing his kingdom because he is the king. And I think it's important to know that when the king is setting up his kingdom, there is opposition. There is a war in the cosmosphere to upend the supremacy of God in the life of his people. And so this passage is really one of the key passages. You know, the Passover happened, they crossed the Red Sea, God gives them the law, and now they're sitting here camped at the base of Mount Sinai. And we see chaos erupt. Why are we talking about this today? Because 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, Paul says, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Paul's saying, for the New Testament Christian, you need to learn these stories because you have the same tendencies. So I've entitled our message, The Calf and the Cross, out of Exodus 32, and it's really a drama in four acts. And the first thing I want us to see in act number one is that we have to actually understand the lethal sin of idolatry. For the context here, the people have left Egypt, they've now made it to Sinai, and they're at the base of this mountain. Now I will warn you that, both Hunter and Jen always encourage the use of visuals, and so I had fun with ChatGPT's new image module, and so I have done some ChatGPT images here. The inputs are awesome on this. So this is exactly how it looked at the base of Mount Sinai there. So there is an actual story here, but I also want to also encourage you that there is a symbolism here that actually goes all throughout Scripture. The symbolism of the mountain in Scripture, my son works for an Orthodox publishing firm called the Symbolic World, and he really introduced me to Christian symbolism. If you read the Bible Project, there's a ton of symbolism inside there as well. But the imagery of the mountain is pretty significant in Scripture because actually the Garden of Eden was on a mountain. Abraham went to sacrifice Isaac on a mountain. Here we have the Mount Sinai where they are getting the law. Of course, we can go all the way through Scripture and we can see Jesus was transfigured on a mountain. We can see that Gethsemane itself, I thought was in a valley. No, Gethsemane is on a mountain. Calvary is a mountain. And by the way, heaven, the new Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, basically says heaven is on a mountain. So the mountain represents God. And of course, the land below represents the meeting of humanity. And so that symbolism is all throughout this passage. They have now received the Ten Commandments, they've received the sacrificial system, and they've also received the instructions to build the tabernacle because the tabernacle was actually the place where they were going to meet God. God's presence would be there. In fact, the tabernacle was somewhat of a mobile mountain. If you look at the hierarchy of a mountain, the hierarchy of the tabernacle, this is exactly what was happening here. And Moses goes up to meet with the Lord. He's up on Mount Sinai meeting with God. And the people become restless and they engage in idolatry. What is idolatry? Just simply it is worshiping something more than the true God. What is the context then in which idolatry begins to germinate? I want to say that they are camping at the base of the mountain. I do think camping is where all of your idols are revealed. When my family takes me camping, I realize how many idols I have because I just deplore camping. I like comfort, I like air conditioning, and my idols come out really clear. So 2 million people camping become very restless. But what's happening in their heart? They are distant from God. They are distant from spiritual leadership. They begin to doubt God's revelation to them. In this time of the confusing in between, they become insecure. God hasn't shown up in a while. In their mind, God is no longer working for them. It's not saving them. So you really don't know the depth of your own faith until you hit these spaces in your own life. It's actually easy to feel close to God in the midst of your favorite worship song. But how hard is it in the middle of your biggest valley of doubt or pain or insecurity? The dry patches. The feelings are gone. The flame may be out. This is actually where you know who you really are, and you really know the depth of your faith. And by the way, this is when the forces are going to attack. And these people are just like you and I. What do? They say, come make us gods. If you've got your Bibles, I will walk all the way through Genesis 32 today. I'd encourage you to read along. Come make us gods. I mean, just that statement is abhorrent. Then Aaron says, give us your gold. So they take their earrings, the stuff they had gotten from Egypt, and they give it to Aaron. And then they actually start sacrificing to false gods. I mean, this happens in an instant. You know, didn't they just experience the crossing of the Red Sea? By the way, get rid of the idea that if you ever could see God face to face, you'd become a believer. Or that some miracle is what you need to keep your faith, because people saw miracles forever and lost their faith immediately afterwards. They partied. If you look at this, they are completely substituting the true God for their own gods. They went from one true God to many false gods. The gold for the tabernacle that was reserved is now there to make an idol. The sacrifices they were going to make to Yahweh, they are now making to false gods. They even say, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. Really? You're really saying that false idols brought you out of Egypt? It was rejection of monotheism. Psalm 106, David says this, they forgot the God who saved them. Oh, would that be the worst epitaph on your tombstone? You forget the God who saved you? In Exodus 24, 8 chapters earlier, they said this, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Aren't you like that in church on Sunday? What the pastor said, I'm going to go do. And then Monday, you're like far from it. What did the Lord say in Exodus? The Lord said, do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourself gods of silver or gods of gold. This is 8 chapters earlier. Make an altar of earth for me. Sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep, your goats, and your cattle. What? They worshiped what they should have been sacrificing. They worshiped what they should have been sacrificing. I think we live in a culture that's worshiping what they should be sacrificing. Why are we the richest country in the world in global history? We could solve all the problems because we worship the gold. We should be sacrificing, we should be giving, but we worship, we develop our own idols. Now, there's two ways of looking at, oh, and by the way, this is the actual picture of the golden calf there at the base of Mount Sinai. And that was my fifth revision on ChatGPT on the party down below. But they were, some would say even it got to the point of an orgy. When I was raised in the church and somebody would teach me on idols, it was always with a degree of levity and hilarity. These are empty idols. These are images. They are worthless. Of course, you get the Elijah and Mount Carmel story where he mocks them, right? You get that? Like, these are just empty images. Why would you ever do that? And then we have Satan and we have some fallen angels. That was my theology of idols, inanimate objects that were powerless. I have come to believe it's actually very different than that. That in their construct, they actually believe that there are false gods, true false gods. This is not made up in their minds. There are really cosmic forces and powers that are false gods. And they permeate the universe. And you have to wrestle with this because you remember when Moses threw his stick on the ground and it turned into a snake, what did the sorcerers do? They threw their stick and turned into a snake. That wasn't an optical illusion. That was real. When Moses turned the water to blood, what did the sorcerers do? They turned the water to blood. When Moses did the plague of frogs, what did the sorcerers do? They made frogs. That's not an empty idol that's powerless. That is truly these cosmic powers. And Paul says it in Ephesians. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our problem is not these graven images. Our real problem are the rulers and the authorities. He says the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. If you want to go into the patristics and early church history, read Dionysius' hierarchy, right? He talks about the very different hierarchies of the false gods, the celestial hierarchy. The Egyptians actually believed this. There were true cosmic powers, and they were on the dark side. They gave personifications to the false gods as they thought about it. So in this case, it was Ptah, which was the Egyptian creator god who, quote, created the world by his very words. Okay? So there's Ptah right there in the middle. Lord of truth, Lord of eternity, the one who listens to our prayers and the master of justice. Does that sound familiar? The Egyptians were worshiping this cosmic power. They gave it the name of Ptah. But what the Egyptians actually wanted was a representation of Ptah. So they would make these graven images and they would worship animals. In this case, we believe it was Apis, the Egyptian bull, that was believed to be an incarnation of Ptah. This bull was pampered, okay? It was kept in a certain place. Only the elite were even allowed to see this bull. And it was the mediator between Ptah and the people because they wanted to touch something. In fact, when the bull Apis died, the death was viewed on the same level as if a pharaoh had died. They embalmed this cow and put it in the temple of Serapis in the city of Memphis. So this is not some empty little joke. These are people who for 400 years lived inside the Egyptian view of the cosmic powers of the universe. They worshiped them, and they were going back to saying, we want that God. We could touch that God. We could always go and see that God. So this is really what I actually believe, by the way. And you can take the other view if you would like. But I believe the preponderance of Scripture is that there are cosmic powers out there that are actually false gods, and they are sinister. And they are out to get you to worship them, and they want a covenant. They will extract a price. They will eat you alive. This is not a game. So then what happens? What does Aaron do? He commits idolatry because Aaron actually worships himself more than God, and then he rationalizes his own behavior. He listened to the people rather than lead from conviction. He's the one who actually built an altar. He created a platform for false worship. And then he said, tomorrow there's going to be a festival to the Lord. We are going to worship the true God at the altar of Apis. He really led the people into syncretism, where you blend two or more religious beliefs into one new system. But I will say this, folks, the moment you move away from God being king, in all areas of your life, you have moved into idolatrous territory. In all areas of your life. Because when the king is establishing his kingdom, he wants complete rule. He wants complete sovereignty. There is no part of your heart he does not want you to say, God, you have complete control over. Of course, it's hard for us to picture this because we don't have Apis on our mantle. Because it's actually far, far more deceitful than that. So I want to talk to you about diagnosing this morning your designer idol. Because I think this is how it shows up in 2025. I have four different kinds of gods here. One is I would call the regressive God. This is when you actually came to the Lord and it wasn't working for you, and you did what the Egyptians did, you went back to what used to satisfy you before God did. You returned to a previous savior. Because sin can actually institutionalize you in its trap. Jen and I just watched Shawshank Redemption on Friday night for our movie night. One of the greatest movies ever, by the way. And Red says there, he says, the prison walls are funny because initially prisoners hate them. Then they become used to them, and eventually they depend on them. This is what false gods will do. This is the regressive God. Then there's the replacement God. This is when you replace God completely. I think this is actually the vein of deconstruction. Everybody's deconstructing their faith. They're basically saying, I don't want that anymore. And they're constructing their own story, their own meta-narrative for the world. But then there's the redesign God. I think this is actually where the church at large is at. By the way, this passage is being addressed to a group of people, not to an individual. The redesigned God. This is shaping God into the image we want. It's a user-friendly deity. And by the way, I think this is where the church is really struggling right now, because we are blending our faith with our politics. And I bring up the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. If you're familiar with that, Screwtape is the senior demon discipling his nephew Wormwood, the junior demon. And Wormwood saying, do I want to make my patient, who is the Christian, do I want to make him a patriot or a pacifist? Which one is more, which one should I tempt him to? Screwtape says this, whichever he adopts, your main task is the same. It doesn't matter. Let him begin by treating the patriotism or the pacifism as part of his religion. Then let him, under the influence of partisan spirit, come to regard it as the most important part, whether you're a patriot or a pacifist. Then quietly and gradually nurse him onto the stage at which the religion becomes merely part of the cause. I hear this all the time right now. In which Christianity is valued chiefly because of the excellent arguments it can provide in favor of the British war effort or of pacifism. You are watching in front of your very eyes a redesigned God where a portion of the church is weaving into the faith where you must stand on politics. In the church. And by the way, if you're all sitting there and you're a progressive leftist and you're like, yes, give it to him, Jason. Christian nationalism is terrible. The left was doing this for 100 years before the right picked up the playbook. They are equal opportunity idolaters, in my opinion. And pity the day that this church ever gets wrapped up into these silly arguments of whether you're a patriot or pacifist, and that's the most important thing. There are pulpits that are being taken over by this ideology. And sad to say, in all my days of ministry, I've seen a lot of people will follow spiritual leaders who will compromise the word of God as long as they've got good rationale and a couple proof texts. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and the American flag is behind it, we cannot give in to these redesigned gods. We can't give in to a God who does not offend our sensibilities, who won't offend the culture. If you have a God that doesn't offend the culture in significant ways, you have redesigned God, and you get God to endorse your agenda. How can you tell if you have a redesigned God in your own mind? You can tell by your excuses and by your rationalism how you have done that. But then the fourth designer idol is the reordered God. This is when you actually just simply go like this and you put something right on top. You just love something more than God. You didn't get rid of God. You just cloud. You're really after this, and you want God to help you get that. This is probably the best work on this is by Tim Keller in his book Counterfeit Gods. And he says, basically, do you have a reordered God? And how do you tell? He said it's usually a good thing that has become an ultimate thing. Something you seek that to give you something that only God can give you. He said it's something that if God were to take it away, you might even think about jumping off a cliff. That's how you know you have a reordered God. So I've, in my study, came up with some questions. How do you know if the pursuit of a God, of a good thing, has become an idol? You neglect other God-given responsibilities. Does this thing take you away from your family? Does this thing rob you of a Sabbath? Do you consider compromising biblical values? Have you considered actually compromising your character to get this thing? I want to be married so bad that, and I want God to get me a spouse, and I will cave because I want this so bad. I've seen it happen in our very own church over the years. Do you enjoy it more than you enjoy God? If people confront you about it because they think you're a little bit too aggressive on this thing and you get pretty defensive, does it make you sinfully angry or deeply depressed? What gets you angry, what gets you depressed will often tell you where your idols are. And when you tap upon somebody and you just tap a little bit and you get rage, you know you're dealing with idols. So I want you to actually take 30 seconds and diagnose your idol right now. You say, well, I don't know if I really have one. The one that might perhaps be an idol. On your bad days, you might think a lot about this thing. Write it down. Put it in your phone. Force yourself. Because then your homework is this. You need to write a letter to it. You need to write a letter to your idol. I'm going on a retreat in 3 weeks, and we have to write a letter to money. Because money an idol in Jason's life, I don't know, coming from poverty, I could really easily make money an idol. I got to write a letter to money. What am I going to tell money? I want you to write a letter to your idol. I'm going to give you a few seconds to write your idol down. Because there's no sense in going further until you really diagnose your own disease. All right, act number 2. Verses 7 through 14, we must grasp God's view of idolatry. Verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, go down. Your people whom you brought out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have quick to turn away from what I commanded them. They've made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They've bowed down to it, sacrificed it, and they've said, these are your gods, Israel, brought you out of Egypt. I've seen these people. They are a stiff-necked people. Leave me alone so my anger can burn against them, that I may destroy them. In Moses, I will make you a great nation. God is ticked because he doesn't play second place. It is not in his DNA. He is all powerful. The Bible describes him often as a jealous God. It will put this in framing language of adultery, a breaking of your promise, a breaking of the relationship. Why? Because God is supreme. Believe me, God's fully aware there are false gods out there. But he's the all-powerful one. Why did the false gods not show up on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal? Why do you think they didn't show up? Elijah's there saying, consume it with fire. And they were like, nope. Why go to a fight you know you're going to lose? Because there was no reason to go. Because we even see that in Job, Satan comes to Job and has to get permission to touch him. Why? Because God's supreme over all. He's the powerful sovereign. Everyone else is a lesser God. There's only one Lord of all creation. Isaiah 45 says, I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no God but me. I will equip you for battle, though you've not known me, so that all may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, there's no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no other. How many others are there? None. Psalm 95, the Lord is a great God, a great king above all gods. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. There is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods in heaven or earth, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we exist. And there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we exist. He is the sovereign king. And what does God say? For the first time, usually in the narrative, he's always saying, these are my people who I brought out of Egypt. And what does he say here? Moses, these are your people. There's been times where I have said that. God, these are your people. And God says they are stiff-necked. You say, what does it mean by being stiff-necked? That's not if you slept wrong in your pillow. That is actually cow language. It's bull language. Means when you pull on the reins on the cart, the bull won't move. These people are a stiff-necked cow. Leave me alone, he says, so I can get more angry and I will wipe them out. Now, before you get really concerned about wipe them out language, I want you to sit in the character of God here around idolatry and how he really feels about it and how deeply angry it makes him. Isaiah 45:20 says, gather together and come, assemble you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. What an offense to say that God is your king, and yet you go worship gods who can't save you. What is Moses' response? You got to remember, he's up on the mountain. He has no idea this is happening. And God tells him the story saying, the people have run amok. Like, your people are basically having a party, an orgy, false sacrifices, and they made golden images. I mean, I can imagine he's totally petrified. What does he say? Verses 11 through 13. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains, to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I'll give your descendants all this land I promised them. It'll be their inheritance forever. You realize God is basically giving Moses the invitation, saying, hey, Moses, I will wipe them all out. I'm going to start over with you. I mean, part of that's attractive. I get rid of 2 million problems, and now I'm the guy. And Moses declines the invitation. And I think Moses changes right here. This is where Moses was the reluctant leader. Why did you? He didn't even want to go lead the people out of Egypt. He didn't want the job. And then they get out in the wilderness, they start complaining. He's like, rawr! You know, I don't want to do this job. And all of a sudden, Moses owns it. He moves from reluctant leader to a transformed leader. And he looks at God and he says, God, these are your people. And I think I want to give you a few thoughts on prayer here as a little excursus. He basically appeals to God and says, you can't do this because of your past investment in these people's lives. Also, your public reputation, can you imagine how the pagans are going to talk about you? And by the way, God, you made a promise. Now, just like I want you to sit in God's anger, I want you to sit in Moses' boldness for a little bit. Is this your prayer life? Some are going to enter into a discussion here theologically of whether God changes his mind or not. I do not have time to unpack that today, but here's what seems obvious upon reading of the text. One, God seems to move from one plan of action to another. You got to see that on its face. Two, he seems to be persuaded by the argument of Moses because the Bible says he relents. Moses' prayer is much more of a debate than a conversation or a liturgical written prayer. And I say this to you to help you strengthen your prayer life. Why? Because it strengthens mine. This guy and how he's wired is not the guy who sits for an hour and a half on his knees and walks through lists and liturgies. I do best walking around this building when I got my anxiety high. That's when my best prayers are. I walk around this every week, and I'm usually dialoguing with somebody on the phone about a problem we have at Cross Purpose, or I'm talking to God about why we have this problem at Cross Purpose. This is what prayer is more like for me. And the Bible does say this. Moses spoke to God as a man talks to his friend. Like, in other words, This is an avenue of divine communication. Ignatius of Loyola made his entire ministry around this idea of conversating with God, and he called it the Spanish word conversar, means to talk with God. So I'm giving you this thought to say, when you have an issue that you don't know how to solve, look at what he did. He walked in and talked about the character of God. God, surely, if this is who you are, you would want to provide relief over here. But we actually have more than Moses had, because we have Jesus. We can not only go, your character is great, and you are holy, and you're Jehovah Jireh, we can walk over and say, and Jesus, you were tempted like me to give up, to quit, to not pursue. to become weary in well-doing. In God the Father and God the Son, we ignite, and then we say, Spirit, help change this situation. And I've got to believe if this passage is here for us to learn about idolatry, it's also for us to learn that we can actually move the arm of God through prayer. Act number three. Christian leaders must eliminate personal and corporate idolatry. And I couldn't study this passage without thinking of it in relation to our church, because we actually have a lot of leaders out here. You might be the leaders in your faith-based ministry. You might be the boss at work. But we have a lot of people here who are responsible for other people. I don't think there's anything more holy about being in a nonprofit or a church or the secular work environment. To me, it's all sacred to God. You have to lead. Moses is the example of a great leader. Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting. He said to Moses, there's a sound of war in the camp. I heard a bunch of Christian camp messages about how that was rock and roll and Metallica and Def Leppard, but I don't think that was the case. Moses said, it's not the sound of victory. It's not the sound of peace. It's the sound of singing that I hear. And he comes down and he sees it. And what does he do? He smashes the commandments. This is what he really looked like, okay? He is so mad. Remember, God's mad and Moses calms him down. Then Moses sees what God sees and Moses smashes tablets that were written with the finger of God. I mean, it's the number one museum piece in the history of the world. Moses smashes right there. Why? Because the mountain, heaven, presence of God, meets earth, chaos. He sees an animal highlighted above humanity, and he realizes everything we've talked about with God has gone to hell in a handbasket overnight. And this is symbolic. Why does he smash them? They have obliterated their agreement with God. It was a prophetic act. In the very place where they pledged their obedience, he says, you have broken the law, and you have broken the whole law. And Moses was ticked. Now, Moses was a man with an anger problem. He had killed an Egyptian. He smote the rock and couldn't get into the promised land. He hits things. Moses hits things. He smashes things. But here, it's completely righteous anger, because God never rebukes him for this. His anger burned. Can I say this? There is a harmful anger that descends into hurtful rage. And there is a righteous anger that shows the passion of God. Let me tell you, parents, I know the boomer generation tended to be angry without a lot of love. If there's an accompanying sin over here, it's a whole lot of love without much righteous anger. When your kid is transgressing the command of God, they ought to see some righteous anger from you. They ought to see you. You are impersonating the character of God to them. A parenthood with none of this is going to create a permissive child, I believe. So don't feel pressure to be nicer than God to your kids, right? It's a bad, bad parenting philosophy. That was for free. You know you're living right when your anger is what God gets angry at. So what does he do? He destroys the idol, and he pours the crumbs and the dust into the water and makes them drink it. And this is my dad joke for the day. It was Yellow Bull. Guaranteed to make you sick of your idolatry, all right? Because idols are not to be tolerated. They are not to be tolerated. They are to be annihilated. Say that. Idols are not to be tolerated. They are to be annihilated. So we have Moses, who's the convicted leader, but now we have Aaron, the compromised leader. And folks, we have a crisis within our faith today over compromised leaders. I looked just on my Kindle. These are just the books I have on leadership, right? When I just put the word leader into my search bar, these are the books I'm reading. You know why? Because leadership is so hard, and a compromised leader is so harmful. What does Aaron say to Moses? Don't be angry, my Lord. You know how prone these people are to evil. They said, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us about Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. So I told him, if you got jewelry, take it off. And then they gave me the gold, verse 24. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. The greatest piece of art ever created with no effort, ever. Christian leaders face intense pressure in our world. They encounter crisis and they encounter their personal failings. And how do you deal with this as a leader? Harv Powers, I think, has written the definitive work. He's here in Denver. It's a book called Redemptive Leadership. And he talks about these times of either failings or crisis as portals of transformation. Most of us, when we encounter this, whether it's our personal failings or it's a crisis, we tend to, our reflexes are to fix the problem, when really we should start by trying to fix ourselves. And this is the hard work. What did Aaron, how did he respond to his failure? He blamed Moses. Don't be angry. You were gone a long time. The people said this, and you know those people are prone to evil. And I'm even going to blame the fire because it produced this calf. And it's so obvious for us to see his shifting of blame. But we live in a culture where we don't even talk about blame anymore. We don't even talk about guilt anymore. We've got the DSM manual that puts everything into a nice disorder. Rarely will you see in counseling anybody bring up the word sin anymore. So I think we should just start adopting some names like obsessive blaming disorder, the divine negligence syndrome, truth amnesia disorder, you just forget the truth, or a worship deficit syndrome where you just don't really have it in you to worship the right God. Because we actually all in leadership have a tendency on our shadow side. This phrase got me. Those things we can't accept in ourselves, we project upon others. That's what Aaron was doing. If I do not admit my shadow side, I will unconsciously find another who will carry my shadow for me. Once this projection is made, then I need not be upset with myself. My problems are now outside, and I can fight them out there rather than within the real arena of myself. So what do you do? If you have failed, you just got to drink the water with the gold dust. That's a sign of repentance. You confess it. And as a Christian, we should be regular and real confessors who don't just generalize and say, I'm just a wretch, dear God. No, name the sin. It humbles you. Yeah. And then you do the internal journey in concert with community. Because Aaron's problem here was a pride of life, and he had to humble himself. Ruth Haley Barton says, all of us have a shadow side to our leadership. We start with a good desire to do good things and make a difference. However, our personal insecurities, our feelings of inferiority, our need for parental approval, among other dysfunctions that compel people to become successful leaders, are often the very same issues that participate their failure. So, if you're dealing with a failure right now in your leadership, I want you to realize God uses leaders who failed. Amen. If they're humbled. One of the greatest lies you will ever hear is that God is done with you. He's not done with you. But then you say, yeah, God might be done with me, but I think his people are. May we be a church where no one's ever done here. Because we live in a culture, folks, that when you make a mistake now, you are no longer given grace. You are going to be canceled. Your picture's going to be taken off the wall. Your trophy, your statue's going to be removed because you got some sin in your life. We have a gospel for the victim, but we have no gospel for the victimizer. You realize how toxic that is? Because actually we are all both. So our gospel needs to be one of letting it heal me when I've been hurt, but also forgive me when I hurt others. Or we are all damned. And this church ought to be the center of grace and make it easy for people to share their secret idols, especially when it begins to shame them. Amen. And then if you face a crisis as a leader, this is not your fault, but you face pain. I've tried to do this in my own work. The pile of pain on my desk is, first of all, God's voice to me for my own transformation. And that most leaders are just wired for a pursuit of knowledge or a pursuit of platform or a pursuit of impact. But I think the leader's number one job is a pursuit of virtue. And if we do this, we'll become principled leaders who are wise and won't be swayed by the culture. And this is difficult. Cross Purpose this week lost potential for a $500,000 grant because we're a faith-based organization. You know how tempting it is to get on the phone and try to reason? And it's like, when they say it to our face, let's just accept it as truth. I'm not going to give up the faith-based platform of this organization. It is the pulse and drive of what we do. So it is important, leaders, whether you're over two people on a staff in a construction business or whether you're leading a church, we need leaders who lead well because there's a price to be paid. He says, grab your sword, they go out and kill 3,000 people. Now that's out of 2 million, it's less than 0.1%. Most people think these are the people that said, we don't care, we're still going to be idolaters. And in closing here, we go to Act 4, which says we must seek atonement. Are dead. Moses goes to bed that night. He's got to be playing over in his mind that in Exodus 22, it says, he who sacrifices to any God except to the Lord only, he shall be utterly destroyed. If God's a God of his word, like, there's an impending doom coming to the people. He's got to, like, replay the picture of the Passover that was slain as a covering for sin. And the next day, Moses, in verse 30, says he goes up. He says to the people, you've committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They made themselves gods of gold, but please forgive their sin. And if not, blot me out of the book you have written. A reluctant leader to somebody who's a mediator who says, I will die for them. I will die for their sin. The price to be paid for your idolatry is so high, it can only be cured by an atonement. What is an atonement? It essentially has three components. There's a judgment to be given. There is mediation that is necessary. Deuteronomy 9 says, Moses says, he lay prostrate before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights because the Lord said he would destroy them. This is mediator par excellence. It's not his fault. It's not his sin. But he goes and says, maybe I can stand in the place. And he offers his life as a sacrifice. He says, I will die for them. Wonderful, wonderful picture of a Christian leader. But God does not take him up on it. He strikes the people with a plague. And essentially, why not? Because remember I said about symbolism? Everything in the Bible is a symbol. This whole story is a symbol. And this was a mediator who was actually doing the right thing, but he was not good enough to die for the people's sin. And it was pointing to the one who would eventually come and sacrifice himself, the sinless one, for all sinners. Amen. This is Christ. And on another mountain called Calvary, the judgment was due. We were damned. Mediation was necessary. Jesus looked at the cross and even said, I want that cup to be passed away from me. But he said, I'll do whatever it takes. And what did he do? He made a sacrifice. John 17, 9, the great mediator said, save them, Father. They're not just my people, they are your people, Father. Amen. He answered the prayer of Jesus Christ, whom he had appointed to save the people whom he had chosen from all eternity. And Jesus died on that cross. But folks, when he died on the cross, I want you to know, this was his great act. Because the false idols had one thing on everybody, that sin had plunged everybody into death. And the false idols could always hold that up and say, yes, but we have death. But Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says, he disarmed the powers and the authorities and the principalities and made a public spectacle of them on the cross, triumphing over them. Do you realize the cosmic powers? He basically said, no more. I have abolished them because I'm taking death, their great weapon, and I'm going to go die the death, and then I'm going to raise from the dead to show them that I even have power over their greatest weapon of death. So the judgment for idolatry was covered at the cross. The cure for your idolatry is covered by looking at the cross. If you got something you worship more than God, go gaze at this. Gaze at the cross. This will warm your heart and warm your affections and help you keep the king on the throne of your heart. But then, folks, engage in this atoning work, because the daily dethroning of idolatry that you can best do is honestly by modeling the cross, modeling the atonement. There's perhaps nothing more Christ-like you can do than if you see someone under the heavy weight of judgment and consequences, and go lay down your time, your energy, your money, your heart to bear the weight of their sin. Christian leadership is often atonement ministry. You lay down your life so others can live. And then in Revelation 11, it says that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Revelation 21:10, he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. What is this? The king is establishing his kingdom, and it's through the church, and there's one day we will gather on the mountain with him. This is everything. My friend Bob on the left is dying of cancer. We've been friends since we were 19. Stage 4. He may have 60 days. Colon cancer has spread to his liver. He asked me 3 weeks ago to help him launch a podcast, and we started it this week. It's called Dead Man Talking. Last night, we just cut our next episode called Bob's Bucket List. 10 things on his checklist before he checks out. Number 9 on his bucket list was to laugh deeply with each other and rebelliously at death. He brought up a C.S. Lewis quote where he said, the devil can't stand to be laughed at. Because when we laugh with the assurance of Christ's victory, we render his power impotent. The enemy's power rests on fear and finality, but when Jesus has triumphed through the cross, every smile becomes a subtle defiance against evil and its agenda. Genuine joy in the midst of sorrow is itself a form of spiritual resistance. You see the word resist everywhere? This is the great resistance. A Christian can face death confidently and bravely, not as a psychological trick, but a reflection of a new reality. This is not a placebo. When we laugh at death, it is a sacred rebellion that boldly claims death no longer has the final word. So Providence, it can't be any more firmly said to worship the King. Above all, this is the way to live. This is the way to die, and this is the way to live. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, thank you for Exodus 32, but mostly thank you for the cross that shows us the one mediator that died for our sins. I thank you for this congregation who has modeled mediating, modeling atonement ministry. But Lord, help us even our own hearts to dethrone any idols that threaten this. And Lord, if there's a congregational sin or tendencies to idols as a group of people, reveal it to us, reveal it to the leaders. And may we constantly make you the King of all. In your name, amen.